If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to the book of 2 John. The book of 2 John in the Pew Bible, if you are using that, it's page 1025. 2 John, one of it's the second shortest book in the Bible. We're going to read through an entire book of the Bible this morning. 2 John. And I'm going to read the first several verses, and then we're going to study together. 2 John, starting with verse 1, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one that we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come now to your word, and your word commands us to walk in truth. And so we find all the truth in the world in the scriptures. And so we ask that you would enable us to see, hear the truth and love that John calls us to, that you call us to. I pray that you would show us what it means to walk in truth. I pray that you would show us what it means to love the truth. Lord, I pray that you would do your work in us by your Spirit this morning, that your word would have the final word for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So one of the great blessings that God gives a Christian, one of the greatest blessings you can have as a Christian, is a loving, close-knit family of fellow believers. Believers who are united in their love for God, love for his word, and their love for each other. And one of God's great and enduring kindnesses to us is that that's the kind of fellowship he's given us here at Bethel Baptist Church. Amen? John says in his third epistle, Lord willing, we'll study next week, where he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And that really is one of the greatest joys that you can have in the Christian life, is to walk in the truth with a close-knit, loving family of believers, united in their love for God and their love for one another and their love for his word. It's a wonderful blessing. It's a refuge and it's a strength in these turbulent days to have that kind of fellowship, that kind of church family. But it is naive for us to take that fellowship for granted. It's not being overly dramatic or unreasonable to say that just about any congregation anywhere is no more than 6 months away from a church split. One faction goes one way, the other faction goes the other way, and everybody in the middle just gives up on church altogether. It can happen. It can happen to any church. It can happen to this church. Now, there are a lot of reasons why churches will split or fall apart. In some cases, a church is already so unhealthy that a seemingly insignificant matter causes a disproportionately large consequence, right? And you've heard of that sort of thing before. The color of the paint in the fellowship hall causes half the families in the church to quit attending, right? Or, you know, they decide to pave the parking lot and so all the trustees quit. That sort of thing. You see that kind of thing happen from time to time. Inconsequential differences of opinion that reveal fault lines that had been hidden and ignored in the congregation for so long. You know, the church had been full of the fumes of bitterness and resentment for years, and the color of the new carpet was just the spark. So that sort of thing can happen in a church. But there are other times when an otherwise healthy and loving church can be brought down because of the presence of false teaching in its midst. A healthy church can and must disagree on matters of inconsequence, matters of unimportance, like what we call those third-order issues when we talked about the conscience. There are things where we can agree to disagree, what Bible version to use, or, you know, what to wear to church on Sunday, that sort of thing. Matters of indifference. And we can work together on things like that, and a healthy church can even work together to respond in a godly manner to those second-order issues of fellowship. But when a church has been infiltrated with teachings that attack those things of first importance, those first order issues, the things we talked about in the membership class this morning through the doctrinal statement, those non-negotiables of the faith, the very foundation of Christianity itself. See, when those things come under attack, even the healthiest and most loving congregation can suffer as a result. I think that's what's happening in 2 John. As you read this short little letter, I think what's happening is that this church is under attack from false teachers. And John is writing to counsel them. They're either being threatened by false teaching, or they've allowed it into their midst, and now they're being torn apart by it. And there's a few reasons why I think this is so. If you look at the greeting, he says, "Greeting the elder to the elect lady and her children." Now, interpreters will give different ideas about who's in view here. I think the most likely case is that this is a woman who was hosting a church in her house. Remember, churches did not have church buildings in John's day. They met in homes. So most likely what fits the evidence the best is this is a woman, a wealthy woman who has a church in her home. And so when he talks about the elect lady and her children, it's a woman who's hosting the church and the people that are going to the church. It's possible he's talking to the church itself as the chosen lady, the bride of Christ adorned as a bride. So in any case, I think he's talking to a church. And he says in verse 4, look carefully what he says. "I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth." Seems to be the indication there that there are some who are walking in the truth, and there are some who are not walking in the truth. That would also make sense of the warning later on in verse 9, where he says, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and Son." So it seems as though there's this tension going on where there are some people being tempted away and being confused by false teachers that have been let in. Verse 10, that's why he says in verse 10, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house or give him any greeting." So the idea that there was toleration of this, some of these teachers that were denying Jesus as fully God and fully man. So when you read this short letter in that light, it becomes this beautiful picture of John the Elder, the old man, the last surviving apostle, writing this beautiful letter of encouragement to this church. And I love the way he says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, who I love in the truth, and not only I, but all who know the truth." In other words, keep fighting for the truth. I love you, and there's a lot of people who love you, even though you're in the middle of this being torn apart by this false teaching. I love you, and everyone loves you. And then I love the way he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us." He's saying to the church, I know it doesn't feel like it right now. I know right now it feels like you're being torn apart, but don't worry. The grace, mercy, and peace of God and the Holy Spirit will be with you, will not leave you or forsake you. So the same threats that the church in this letter were facing, those same threats exist today. There are still false teachers and deceivers still going out into the world attacking the fundamental truths of the gospel. They're attacking who Jesus was. They're attacking his work. And so the counsel that John offers to that church there in the first century that's facing being torn apart by false teaching, it's just as vital for us today in the 21st century. It's just as important for us to hear what he said to that church. So what I want us to see here in this brief little letter in 2 John is that we protect our fellowship when we love each other in the truth. We protect our fellowship when we love each other in the truth. If you look at this short little letter, there are three commands. There are three things he says that you must do. And he structures his letter around these three commands so that they will be able to stand against the attacks that they're enduring, that they'll be able to heal from the wounds their fellowship has suffered. The first command is there in verse 5. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. He says in verse 5, "Now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning, that we," what? "Love one another." His first command is keep loving one another. No matter what turmoil has engulfed a family of believers in a local church, the first response to that threat is what? Love one another. Keep loving one another. Even when the stakes are as high as defining the gospel itself, John says you never fail in your love for one another with that same unconditional and sacrificial love with which you have been loved by Christ. But now, a few verses down in this letter, John has some very stern words about the false teachers. He's got some very harsh words for them, but he couches all of that by the first statement is, you, even when you have to be stern, even when you have to draw the line, and even when you have to shut the door in someone's face and say no, don't ever abandon that love that God calls you to for one another. And as he had done in his previous letter, John goes on to define, what does that love look like? We're supposed to walk in love. We're supposed to love one another. What does it look like? Look at verse 6. This is love. John tells you straight up. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Keep loving one another, and to love one another is to walk according to his commands. Walk according to God's commands. Jesus himself said it in John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You see, the only way that you are able to love someone that you differ with, to love someone who's on the other side of a very important theological or doctrinal issue, the only way you can love that person instead of treat them like an enemy is when you are rooted and grounded in what God's word says you must do and live the way God's word says you must live. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. If you love me, you'll do what I say. Now, what does that look like in a person's life? What does it look like to walk according to those commands, to love that way? It's a life that's obedient to God. You care about obeying him. And so how do you find out how to obey him? You read his word. It's a life where you're digging into the scriptures. You're trying to understand what God would have you to do. You guide your decisions by what's most obedient to him. What does God want me to do here? And when you find yourself, you read the scriptures and you find someplace where you're in conflict with his will, you don't go, oh, well, that's just an old command from a long time ago. We don't have to believe that anymore. No, what do? You start changing your life to match up with what the Bible says your life is supposed to be. That's what it means to learn and to walk according to his commands. And when you are doing that, when you are living your life so that you are seeking to know what God calls you to do from this book, that's the kind of life where the love will grow, that you can love people even in the midst of turmoil like this. You walk according to his commands, and it says you walk according to the truth. You walk according to the truth. Look at 2 John chapter verse 4. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. How does that differ from what you might hear today? Do you know how we want to read that verse today? I'll read it again. See if you spot the difference. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in their truth. Do you see the difference? A lot of times we want to use a personal possessive pronoun there. My truth, her truth, his truth. Jesus is the Son of God. Well, that's your truth. Gender is a social construct. You know, sex is biological. Oh, that's your truth. No, the Bible says God created male and female. Good for you. That's your truth. Do you see what the shift that's gone on? The idea of walking in the truth versus walking in my truth are as far apart as you can possibly get. You see, when we walk in the truth, we are walking in truth that exists whether you ever existed or not. That truth would still exist. The scriptures demonstrate truth doesn't change according to your personal definition. It doesn't change according to your personal preferences. Truth is eternal. Truth is unchangeable because the scriptures say that God himself is the God of truth, Isaiah 65:16. Jesus Christ himself affirms that he is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. The author of Hebrews shows that Jesus Christ himself is the source of all reality. Hebrews 1:3. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. The world is the way it is because God has established it so, and not because of the way you think truth should fit your own perceptions. We talked about this last week. Christians do not believe that the world, that the truth is an endlessly customizable affair that can change depending on your point of view. Truth is truth whether you or I ever existed. And truth finds its definition in who Jesus Christ is and what he has said. So as we live and walk according to that reality, not my truth and your truth, but the truth of what God has revealed about himself in the scriptures and how he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, as we walk in that truth and as we walk according to these commandments, that is where that love is found for one another in the midst of all of these controversies and turmoils. That's why we tell each other the truth. Ephesians 4:15 tells us to do what? Speak the truth in love. This is why we don't back down from the truth. It's why we don't compromise the truth or go along to get along. It's why we have to draw a line in the sand for the sake of the truth, because truth isn't just a standard that we affirm. Truth is a person that we love. We protect our fellowship in the church from being torn by false teachers when we love one another in the truth, when we continue loving one another no matter what. We love one another because we're obeying God's commands and we love Jesus Christ, the truth. John calls you to continue in love for one another. In verses 7-8, he reminds you to keep watch on yourself. That's the second command in this little letter. Verses 7 and 8. In verse 8, John says, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward." A church that's struggling with being torn by that false teaching, he says, watch yourself so you don't lose what we have worked for. John has been working all through the first epistle of John and into this letter as well. He's been working to establish the truth that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And in the midst of the church's struggle with people that are denying that truth, John knows that there's a temptation that comes along. So this church is in the middle of this big turmoil and upheaval. Some teacher has come in and said, you know, it really isn't true that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He was just a man who looked like God. And people are getting confused and people are getting upset and tempers are flaring and people are getting anxious and apprehensive over all of this. You know the temptation in a moment like that? The temptation is to shrink away from that and say, okay, well, you know, maybe they have a point. You know, well, maybe we ought to listen to what he says. I don't think it's true, but maybe, you know, maybe we should just not make a fight over it. We just want to stay together. Let's just sweep it under the rug and let's just go along to get along. I mean, maybe everything he's not saying is so bad. You understand the temptation that they're going through? The temptation is just, okay, let's let go. I don't like conflict. I don't like confrontation. We'll just let them teach what they want to teach. John says, don't do that. He says, watch yourself that you don't lose your foundation. Everything that we fought for, you're going to lose if you give up on this and say, well, it's fine. We don't have to agree on who Jesus is. He says, if you do that, you lose your foundation. You can't do that. Don't walk away from the truth about Jesus Christ. He really is fully God and fully man. The Apostle Paul writes in similar terms in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He emphasizes that Jesus must be the foundation of everything a Christian works for in this life. 1 Corinthians 3:11, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. What happens if you give up your foundation? What happens to your building? You got nothing left. If the foundation of your building fails, it's a matter of time before you have no building left. If you give up the truth of who Jesus is, that he is fully God and fully man, 100% God, 100% man, and only his sacrifice can suffice to take away your sins and give you eternal life, if you say there are other ways to define truth apart from him, you're not going to have much left when it comes to the day when all of those things are judged. On the day when your work is evaluated by God, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. It will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now, that day is not a day of salvation for Christians. Your salvation is firm, but your work and your deeds and the way you've spent your life and what you've tried to do for God will all be evaluated on that day. And it says in verses 14 and 15 of 1 Corinthians 3, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If you are building everything on who Jesus is, you're banking everything on who he is for your entire life, and all of your work and everything you try to do is built on who Jesus is, it'll survive. But he goes on to say, if anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss. In other words, if you're not doing it on the basis of who Jesus is, if you're not firm on that foundation, then there won't be anything left. He says, now he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. In other words, it's possible to lose a great deal of that reward that God has for you in heaven if you give up on who Jesus is. If you do your work because of your own value instead of Christ's values. And that's why he says you don't want to lose your reward. He says, watch yourself that you don't lose your reward. And here's another piece of this. Watch yourself that you don't lose your reward. And we've talked about this before. We're living in a day and age when it costs something to identify as a Christian. It costs something to identify as a Christian. And people don't want to necessarily get themselves in trouble for being a Christian. Do you know what I mean? Just lay low, just be quiet, just sit back. I don't want to make waves. I don't want people getting all upset and getting in my face. I'm just going to be quiet. John says, if you do that, and when you're struggling for truth, look at the reward you'll lose. What does Jesus say in Luke chapter 6? Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on the account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Don't lose your reward by not suffering for the sake of the name. Selah heard all kinds of vocabulary she didn't want to hear when she was standing there for life chain. She got called all kinds of things. 10-year-old kid. And you know what I said afterwards? What do we do, Selah? We prayed for them and we went for ice cream, didn't we? Because that's what Jesus says you do. When you suffer for the sake of the name, you rejoice. You jump up and down. You say, thank you, God. And you go out for ice cream and you celebrate the fact that you were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. That's what John is saying here. Don't lose your reward. Watch yourself. Don't shrink and wander away and run away when there's going to be opposition for the sake of the name. You're going to make those angels in heaven have to build an extra extension onto your mansion to hold all of the extra reward that comes to you. Now that's figurative, of course. But you know what I mean. Great is your reward in heaven. John says, watch yourself. Don't let yourself lose that reward. A church that's under attack from false teaching has to protect its fellowship by loving one another in the truth. You love one another through all that turmoil. You watch yourselves as you don't lose that truth and you don't lose that reward. And the third command is in verse 10. Look at verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. The third thing that John says here is you keep from compromising the gospel. You keep from compromising the gospel. John says that anyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ, see verse 9, everyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. In other words, in their case, the specific fight they were having is they're saying Jesus only looked like God, but he wasn't. He received the Spirit of Christ at his baptism, and it was taken away from him on the cross. He was not fully God and fully man. That's the fight that they were having in the first century. And John says those people who teach that, they do not have God. And whoever does abide in the teaching has God. The Holy Spirit of the Father and the Son dwells in him. So John says it is important, keep from compromising the gospel. As you listen to these teachers, look for what is missing in their message. Look for what is missing in their message. Look at the way he says it in verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, in other words, here are the ingredients, here are the pieces that you need to see in someone's teaching to say, yes, this is from God. In John's case, it's if they gloss over Jesus as God and they want to equivocate or they want to kind of worm around that and say he was like God, you see what's missing in their teaching, what's missing in their message, and then you know they don't belong. Again, for the church John was writing to, is a reality that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh, that matter was evil and spirit and matter couldn't coincide, and so there's no way Jesus could have been God. We do have some of those teachings in our current day. In our day and age, we will have some teachers that you'll hear that will deny that Jesus came in the flesh. The Mormons, for instance, have a wonderful theology of faith and family and patriotism and loving God and loving their family. And it sounds really great when you first hear it. But as you listen to the Latter-day Saints and as they teach, you realize what's missing. And what's missing is that they don't teach that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. They don't teach that he is the eternal Son of God, that he's a creation, that he's a creature. Same with the Jehovah's Witnesses. What's missing in their message? They have a wonderful message about how you can live forever in paradise here on earth and all of these wonderful things they'll teach. But what's missing in their message is that Jesus is God. They deny it. They say he was an angel on the level of Archangel Gabriel, and he is a creation on the level of Adam. So you look at what's missing in their message, and you realize you can't compromise the gospel. To a lesser degree, you see the same sort of thing in some Christian teachers as well. There are teachers that today, they'll affirm the deity of Christ. They'll say, yes, he's fully God and fully man, but they'll leave out other things in the gospel. For instance, they'll leave out the blood of Christ in the atonement. They'll leave out the sacrifice of Christ for sin. And they'll say, well, I don't want to talk about sin. I want to talk about our potential. I don't want to talk about our guilt. I want to talk about how much God wants us to be happy. And if they take the blood out, for instance, a few years ago, the Presbyterian Church in America changed the hymn that we sing, In Christ Alone, My Hope Is Found. And they say, till on that cross as Jesus died, what's the line? The wrath of God was satisfied. They've changed it because they don't like the idea of wrath. So they'll say, until on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Well, that sounds great, but what are you doing? You're taking out the blood of the gospel. You're taking out the sacrifice of Christ for sin. If we aren't sinners, why did Jesus go through death? It was one preacher said, a ministry that has not the blood in it is lifeless, and a dead ministry is good to nobody. If you take out the blood of Jesus Christ, you don't have much gospel left to preach. John exhorts his readers, do not compromise the gospel by an uncritical acceptance of the false teachers. Look for what's missing in their message. And when you see that they've abandoned the truth of Jesus, when you see that they are not abiding in the teaching of who he is and what he has done, John says you need to be willing to be considered rude. You need to be willing to be considered rude. If anyone comes in verses 10 and 11, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now, again, remember, he started off saying, don't fail in love. So you still must be loving even through all of this. But there comes a point at which, in the fight for truth of Jesus Christ, he says, you don't receive and you don't greet false teachers. Now, bear in mind again, in John's day, in the first century, we didn't have church buildings. We didn't have like public structures that people would come to worship. If you're worshiping, you're worshiping in a house, in someone's home. Church buildings weren't common until centuries later. So when John says in verse 10, don't allow a false teacher into your house, what he is saying, do not allow a false teacher into your house church. Don't allow them into your fellowship. And in the same way, his warning says, do not give them any greeting, doesn't mean that saying hello to a heretic on the street means that you're now a heretic too. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying of giving a greeting in this context is an endorsement. It's a statement of agreement. In other words, we might talk about it today about giving somebody a platform. Like to invite somebody to come into the church and give them this pulpit is to give them a platform. We're very, 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 very jealous of this pulpit. The elders will tell you, we are very jealous of this pulpit because we take seriously what it says here. If we bring somebody in, give them a greeting, and give them a platform, what they say better come out of this book. We're probably not above a flying tackle in the middle of a sermon, are we, Steve? And that goes for me too. If you ever see him get up and start approaching the platform while I'm preaching, you know something's going to go down. Because we take it this seriously, don't we? You do not give a platform to somebody who's going to stand up and teach lies about Jesus. And if we give somebody a platform, it's going to teach lies. You're helping spread those lies. He says, you're going to participate. You're taking part in his wicked works. Now, refusing to show hospitality in John's day was a huge breach of etiquette. If somebody knocked on your door and they needed to come in and they needed someplace to stay and you knew who they were and you said, no, I'm sorry, you can't come in. That was a huge breach in etiquette. That was very, very rude. John says you got to be ready to be considered rude for the sake of the gospel. Now, we need to take a moment and talk about this because I think one of the besetting sins of a lot of Christians in our day is our fearfulness before the world that we're afraid somebody's going to accuse us of not being nice. Christians want to be nice. We want to be winsome. We don't want to hurt our testimony. We don't want to be considered a bad witness. We don't want to be accused of hate speech if we stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as has been said elsewhere, truth sounds like hate to those who hate the truth. Truth sounds like hate to those who hate the truth. Many Christians, I think, and many churches today would do well to take the words of Oscar Wilde, who said, a gentleman is someone who never gives offense unintentionally. There are times when you have to give offense. There are times when taking a stand for the truth means we have to refuse to play nice as the world defines it. There are times we simply must reject out of hand teaching that will destroy the foundations of our hope in Christ. And we do it because we love Jesus more than we love their opinion of Jesus. Where Baptists used to say amen. You love Jesus more than you love the world's opinion of Jesus? And so you got to be ready to be considered rude. Please, though, I say this carefully. There is a world of difference between being willing to be considered rude and merely willing to be rude. Right? There's a big difference. John does not want his readers ever to separate truth from love. If you have just love with no truth, you just have antinomianism. You have lawlessness. Just love and do whatever. But if you have truth without love, you have legalism. You have bondage. John says you can't separate the two. Though the world around us will never acknowledge it, it is true, it is possible to differ with somebody and even differ enormously with somebody without hating them. I know that sounds like a shock, but you can differ enormously with somebody over the truth and still love them. Nobody believes that out there anymore, but it's true, isn't it? But you know how you can love them? You can only love them if you are walking according to the truth and obeying Jesus Christ and loving Jesus more than you love the world's opinion of Jesus. If you must give offense by separating from false teachers and their teaching in order to stand for the gospel, do it because you love Jesus and not because you love being a jerk. The same enemies of the truth that threatened to tear apart the church in John's letter are still seeking to destroy churches today. Not just differences of opinion on matters of Christian liberty. You know, should I go to a restaurant that serves alcohol? It's Christian liberty. Now look up the Conscience series if you want to think about that more. Should I go to a restaurant on Sunday? Or should I wear jeans to church? Those issues of Christian liberty, that's not what we're talking about here. I'm talking about serious, sustained attacks on the gospel itself. That's what we have to be ready to fight. You hear these attacks on the gospel everywhere in our culture today. And a lot of those poisonous teachings have begun filtering themselves into churches. Any time that a Christian teacher asserts that there are some sins that can't be washed away by the blood of Christ, they're teaching a false gospel. Any time a Christian teacher says some sins cannot be atoned for by the blood of Christ, some sins will never go away, some sins you will always be guilty of no matter what, you hear somebody teaching that, they're teaching a false gospel and they are not allowed in this church. What do I mean by that? Teaching that your sins of white privilege are always going to be with you. You'll always be guilty of that sin. You'll always be a racist. You'll always be guilty of these things no matter what. That's a false gospel. That's a false teaching. That denies the atonement of Jesus Christ that can forgive every sin. That can forgive the sins of racial pride and racial vainglory. That can forgive those sins and put them to death. That's the gospel. But what's being peddled out there now is Jesus can forgive most of your sins, but you're a racist no matter what. That's a false gospel. You got to be willing to slam the door in somebody's face if that's their gospel. How about the false gospel that says, oh, you can be forgiven of all your sins, but homosexuality? Oh, no, you're always going to struggle with that. That's a sin that you're always going to have to deal with no matter what. You'll always be a gay Christian. It's not what the gospel, it's not what the Bible says. You can be forgiven. You can have it done. You can be freed. You can be completely restored. This is what the gospel says. There are actually places where it's illegal to say that now. If I were to preach that in Canada, I'd go to jail. But that's what the gospel is. The gospel forgives every sin. It washes you clean of all of them. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, unless you're racist, unless you're a gay Christian. No. Forgiveness is forgiveness, and it is total. The blood of Jesus Christ, the atonement of Christ, completely washes away sin. And if you teach differently, you're teaching a false gospel, and you're not welcome at Bethel Baptist Church, period. We have to be willing to be considered rude. Not because we love to be a jerk, because we love Jesus so much more. You love the gospel so much more. False and destructive teachings like that will tear a congregation apart. There are churches being torn apart by those lies even today. fellowships and ministries and denominations around us today are in the process of being torn apart by those false teachings. Pray for your brothers and sisters in the United Methodist Church, because that has been going on for years. They are literally being ripped in half because of this false gospel. It can happen anywhere. And so we have to heed the scripture's commands here. When these controversies and others like them come knocking on our door, we need to be, and asking to be let into our church, we need to be perfectly willing to be called hateful and bigoted and racist and ignorant and privileged rather than give them any platform or endorsement whatsoever. And we do it by watching over ourselves and watching over each other to encourage one another, not to give in to the temptation to go along, to get along. And most of all, never stop loving one another. Never stop loving each other. Never stop loving our neighbors. Never stop loving your adversaries themselves with the unconditional, sacrificial love of the one whose blood washed us free of all of our sin. The one who is the truth that we love so dearly, our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love your truth. We love Jesus Christ, the one who is true, even if we had never even existed. He is true. He is the truth. And he has come and he has revealed himself to us. And we love him. We love the truth. We love you. Father, teach us again and again to walk in your commandments so that we might love you and love one another, and our love for one another, even in this world that's being torn apart by so much false teaching, even inside the church. Lord, won't you cause us to take John's words to heart, Lord, to look to you as we love one another, as we watch ourselves that we don't lose this reward, that we don't shrink away when the fight is on, that we wade in joyfully with love, knowing that our reward is great in heaven when we are reviled for the sake of the gospel. Strengthen us, encourage us, teach us. Lord, I pray that you will show us your faithfulness as we stand in loving and joyful affirmation of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ that can wash away every sin, the blood of Jesus Christ that will make every sinner brand new creation in Christ, and all of the old passed away and nothing but the new life to look forward to. Father, make us love that gospel. Just fill us with that gospel so that it overflows every time we get jostled out there, that we just overflow more gospel and more hope and more joy in the lives of the people that we meet. Father, won't you give us opportunity even this week to rejoice in that truth, to walk in that truth, and to love one another in it. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for all you've done for us in this hour. And we ask and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.